So to the passage that we've read in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 12, I want to focus us in particular upon verse 32. The words of Jesus to his disciples, "Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." We need, as always, to just put it into its context to begin with. We should never wrench any scripture from its context. Jesus is talking to his own disciples, and he is telling them not to be anxious in the same way that unbelievers around them are. Not to worry about the needs that they see and that others are dominated by. Now, we've read those words, and he's talking about the practicalities of life. He's talking about the things that everyone surely worries about, especially in difficult times. But no, says Jesus, no. You as believers should not let this kind of worry consume you and weigh you down. You've got a loving heavenly Father. And you can and you should trust him. Trust him to make provision for you. Look at it. Look at his care in creation. He gives food for the birds. He makes the little wayside flowers so beautiful. Think how much more he cares for you. You should not be anxious like the unbelieving world around you. He's really saying, remember that your Father knows your needs. Remember that he will supply them in his perfect wisdom. Remember how Paul says to the Philippians, "My God will supply every need of yours." Not everything you might fancy and wish you had. The needs that God knows and sees as your true needs. "My God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus." Jesus is saying, let your focus be, as he puts it, the kingdom of God. Seek this. The parallel passage in Matthew says, seek it first. Put God and the things of God in the first place in your life. Put them in the first place in your thinking and in how you live, and then everything else will fall into place. That's what this passage is saying. Now, two general things before we actually move into verse 32. This is not an unrealistic, naive optimism. We know, and Jesus knows, there are many difficulties and trials and tribulations that come to believers. We live in a broken world, and we're not exempt from what that means. And the Lord is not offering a believer the promise of a trouble-free life, if only we trust him. That is that very perversion of the gospel that has done great harm in so many places and is the basis of that prosperity gospel that Matchek has spoken of. But we are called to look to God. And we are called to trust him. Many of us here can testify how remarkably and wonderfully he does supply our needs, even in this life. But we are to put the first things first, the things of God, the things of his kingdom, the things Jesus teaches, the things the whole New Testament expands. Remember when Pastor Johnny, a couple of weeks back, began to look at the letter of James with us, he said, let eternity colour your thinking. Let eternity colour your thinking. That is what Jesus is saying. And above all, Christian, remember this, your greatest need, your deepest need, your eternal need has been met by the wonder of God's grace and God's love in and through Jesus Christ. Always let that be the first awareness of your heart. Then secondly, very briefly. Now, many of you will at once recognize many of these same verses, or almost the same, are found in that great passage of Matthew's Gospel that we call the Sermon on the Mount. And some say, well, because Luke is simply collecting and grouping together sayings of Jesus, or alternatively, Matthew is. And so the apparent context isn't actually a real one at all. I don't agree with that at all. Any good teacher knows that good teaching needs repeating. That important things need to be repeated and told over again. Looking back, my own A-level students of literature used to get really twitchy if they thought I wasn't going to do that, if their exams were approaching. How easily we do forget. We're told so many things and they go. Many of us learned in Sunday school that old hymn, "Tell me the story often, for I forget so soon." Any good teacher recognizes the value and need to repeat vital things. Well, how much more the greatest teacher of all? That's what I believe is the reason why we find very, very similar passages in different contexts in the Gospels. Well, let's move on. Having encouraged his disciples, seek above all the kingdom of God, the things of God, the values of heaven. He declares a wonderful promise and a wonderful assurance. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Fear not, little flock. Obviously, the picture is the sheep who have a caring shepherd. Sheep who are kept safe by the protection of the shepherd. It's an image that runs through many scriptures. I want to just bring us to some of them in a moment. But above all, think of that lovely, that familiar confidence that David expresses in the best known of all Psalms. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want, and so it goes on. Dear friends, that should be our confidence and trust as believers. Jesus speaks of his sheep free of fear, confident of the care of the shepherd. That's the picture. Now, many things may threaten. Many things threaten literal sheep, especially in those days. Many things threaten the people of God. Those first disciples, as Jesus spoke, they were indeed a little flock, weren't they? Just a handful of men. Even to go to that wider number of disciples beyond the 12 that we get glimpses of in the Gospels, there were just 120 who were gathered together when the day of Pentecost came, as we read in Acts chapter 1. That, it seems, were all the believers at that time in the midst of a hostile world. 120. Fear not, little flock, he says. A world that hated their master. By that time, they'd crucified him. And he warns them, that same hostile world will hate you because you are mine. Now remember that, Christian. And behind all the human hostility and persecution, remember the hatred and the malice of the devil against the people of Christ. Now, let's never forget it. You know, we tend at times in this country, because we've been so favored, we regard the growing opposition to and rejection of the gospel and those who declare it as a strange thing, even as if something's gone wrong. No. The New Testament makes it absolutely clear it is the normal and normative experience of the believer in this world. Billy Graham said it's unnatural for the church to be popular in the world. The Master says, though, fear not, little flock. Fear not, for God has a wonderful plan and a wonderful purpose for you. He calls it his good pleasure. In other words, God takes delight in this. God takes delight in this. his purpose for, his promise to his people, to give you the kingdom. Now, before we go any further, just let's ask this. The promise, does it speak to that original little flock only? Or do we rightly apply it to ourselves? Do we rightly say these words speak to believers down through the ages? Well, in a nutshell, of course, the answer is yes. It's for all who come to Jesus as Saviour. It's for all who know that he has borne our sin and brought us to God, as well as the lovely old hymn says, ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven. But let's make sure from God's word that we can say that. Who are the little flock? Well, yes, he is speaking to his first disciples, but it's an image that runs through many scriptures. Let me just give you two or three. In Psalm 100, verse 3, know that the Lord, he is God. It is he who has made us, and we are his. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture, his flock. Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 11, he will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with young. And always, of course, Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Now, yes, in the Old Testament first, the reference is to God's covenant people, to Israel. I would say more specifically to the true believers in Israel, to those who can make that personal application to themselves, which David does in Psalm 23, who can say, the Lord is my shepherd. But not only that. See, there are many pointers beyond Israel, beyond the Old Testament, in these kind of passages. Psalm 100 itself begins, make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Not just Israel. Not just those under the Old Covenant. All the earth, rejoicing God. Make a joyful noise to him. His steadfast love endures forever. His faithfulness to all generations. Isaiah 40 begins those great chapters about the servant of the Lord, the Messiah, Jesus. And in so many places in those chapters, clearly it goes way, way beyond Israel as a nation. It's a worldwide blessing that that great servant of the Lord will bring. And even clearer as we come into the New Testament and we hear Jesus speak of himself in John chapter 10, I am the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. And very specifically, I have other sheep that are not of this fold, not of Israel, to whom he first came as Messiah. I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. And there will be one flock and one shepherd. Clearly, the Lord Jesus speaks, John 10, verse 16, of a worldwide flock. Those he knows as his people. Those who know him, as the chapter emphasizes. Those for whom he gave his life. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Oh, not just to protect them, as potentially David might have done when the bear and the wolf attacked his flock. Jesus lays down his life, stepping beyond the image, stepping to the reality, to bear our sins and be our Savior. And truly, his Father's care for the flock is in that wonder of grace. And it's the worldwide, age-long company of all who believe that he's talking of here. All who trust and know Jesus as Savior and Lord. Dear friends here tonight, I know for many of you that is absolutely true of you, and your assurance is just that. Let me just ask everyone, is it true of you? Is it true of you? Are you trusting tonight in the Lord Jesus Christ? Are you trusting in him as the Savior you need and the only Savior? Are you trusting in him as the one who's borne your sin to bring you to God? Then you are in the wonderful flock he speaks of here. The flock of his care and his keeping and his protection. Still a little flock in many cases, locally. Just a handful of believers in some local churches and fellowships. Spoke to our dear friends at Drummersdale this afternoon, 6 people. Other fellowships like that around us. Even in larger churches, and we count as such in this country, though we wouldn't in every country. Well, how few we are really in the face of the world around us, aren't we? How few we are, how weak we are. Such a small company in a world that is at best indifferent and uninterested, and at worst hostile and threatening. Yes, our brothers and sisters in many parts of the world know vicious persecution. Many are still being called on to die for their faith. Even in this land, we are getting increasingly marginalized and beleaguered, and who knows what will come. Well, one does, and his will be done, but we don't. Whatever comes, Jesus speaks to us and says, "Fear not, little flock. Fear not." Why? Well, consider the flock as we are in this world. Yeah, in this world you will have tribulation. Jesus himself says it in John chapter 16, verse 33. But don't forget how he goes on. In this world you will have tribulation, but take heart. I have overcome the world. Our Savior is a victorious Savior. His work is an accomplished work. Never forget it. And yet we know that there are many troubles here and now. Often we feel at times like those first disciples must have done when another verse that makes reference to the shepherd and the sheep in the prophet Zechariah of old, Zechariah chapter 13 and verse 7, and prophetically it's declared, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered." Clear reference, isn't it? When Jesus is taken, when they seize him, when the mob leads him away, when the disciples panic and fear and run in all directions, and they're just scattered and seem to be completely lost. And yet in that very moment of seeming catastrophe, God's amazing grace is at work, isn't it? The good shepherd is seized. He is smitten on the cross of Calvary, where he laid down his life for the sheep. But in that cross, he is the eternal victor over sin and death and Satan. He rises again, a victorious Savior. And through his saving death, well, that 13th chapter of Zechariah, which speaks of the shepherd being struck, begins by speaking of a fountain. On that day, there shall be a fountain opened to cleanse from sin and uncleanness. Because the shepherd who is struck for his people has borne our sin, has answered for it. And we are clean in him. That old hymn puts it in that image. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. And sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. He's done it. He's answered for you and for me, if only we trust him. So whatever comes to us in this world, look to the Savior and fear not. Little flock, don't be afraid, despite all that the world throws at you and all the devil's malice, because God is working his purpose out. Paul in Romans 8 tells us that all things work together for good to those that love God, those who are the called according to his purpose. Actually, better expressed, that God is working all things together for good for those who love him and those he has called to himself in Christ. But, you know, our verse speaks of that same assurance, that same security. And Jesus expresses it in this lovely promise. And we move to this now. It is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. God not only has a purpose for his redeemed people, he delights in that purpose. It is his good pleasure. It's the thing that rejoices his own heart. His love for us at such a cost to himself. God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. He gave Jesus to die for us. He gave Jesus to make us his people, to make us his flock. And his delight now is to promise and to give us the kingdom. The kingdom we are being called in these verses to put first, to seek, to value most. But remember, dear friends, we will never gain that kingdom by our own effort and our own endeavor and anything we can offer. But he gives it. He gives it. It's his grace at work. It's a promised place in the kingdom for believers. Because God will give us the kingdom. Those great verses in Matthew 5 that we call the Beatitudes. Well, Jesus speaks specifically of those who have a place in his kingdom, doesn't he? Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The poor in spirit, those who know that they've got nothing of their own to offer God. We can only rely on his grace and his mercy. We've come to the end of any idea that we can assert or boast in anything of our own. Pride stirs so easily, doesn't it, in the human heart. Pride is the root of so much sin. Good Bishop Ryle said, pride is the family disease of the children of Adam. But pride has no place when we come to the cross. Pride has no place when we consider how Jesus and Jesus only has met our need. The lovely words of Top Lady's hymn, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked, look to thee for dress. Helpless, come to thee for grace. Again the fountain, foul, I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Saviour, or I die. Blessed are the poor in spirit, those who've come there, because now, truly humbled before God and humble before God, truly thankful to what he and he only has done, looking only to the Saviour. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That's the first beatitude. The last one, blessed are those that are persecuted for righteousness' sake, who following Jesus know tribulation, opposition, which the world and the devil throws at them, and they suffer it for his sake. Well, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. In fact, all those verses in Matthew chapter 5, and look at them yourself in your own time, we've got no time now, they speak of those who are the redeemed people, who are in the image of our verse, the flock of God. Their values are no longer the values of the world. Just think of the world's scorn for the character qualities that are spoken of in that passage in Matthew chapter 5. But Christ's people, Christ's flock, by grace have got a completely different scale of values now. Or should have. Kingdom values. God's values. Heaven's values. The values seen supremely in the life and behavior and character and ministry of Jesus. It's often said, isn't it, we march to the beat of a different drum. Do we? Are our lives as God's people characterized in those verses? Only by his grace, all and always by his grace, of course. But our place in the kingdom, if we know that grace of God, his ultimate eternal kingdom is assured. Not by anything we do or ever could do, we are or ever could be. It's all by grace. It's all by gift. Your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Now in this world now, or indeed back to the days of our Lord himself, the kingdom is not a geographical location. You can't plot it on a map. That was the error of the old concept of Christendom. The unbiblical notion of Christian countries. Oh yes, there were countries where Christian values and Christian teaching were widely approved, and such once was this country. But you know, friends, there never was and never could be a Christian country. Because a Christian is someone who knows Christ personally as Savior and Lord. And the kingdom of God on earth in this still broken world is in the hearts and lives of those who know him as their King and their Savior. When he began his ministry, he came among them. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Another verse, the kingdom of heaven has come among you. He calls men to turn, to repent of their sin, to come to God in repentance and pleading and throwing themselves upon his mercy alone. To come into the kingdom is not to come into a place, it's to come into a living relationship with God through his Son, who has dealt with our sin. Oh yes, we are bound together then in fellowship and in a family, and what a blessing this is. But you know, the outward visible church cannot be equated with the kingdom of God. The true church of believers is. With the coming of Christ, with the preaching of his gospel, with the work of his cross, with the witness of his church, with the spread of the gospel, God has set up his kingdom from that day on in the hearts and lives of men and women and young people who know and trust him. God's grace brings us into the kingdom, gives it to us. We belong to it because we belong to him. Again, dear friend, is it true of you? But then God's word calls us, and we're coming to an end now, to look beyond this to a final revelation of the kingdom of God, to what Christ has gained for his people and what waits for them. And we are pointed to a day, that great, that terrible day in its way, when Jesus will come again, when God's judgment on sin will be finally displayed, when the world as we know it will be wound up. A terrible day for all who have rejected God's mercy in Christ. But a day, says Peter in his second epistle, when as believers, we according to his promise are waiting for new heavens and a new earth, for a renewal of creation in which righteousness dwells. According to his promise. We sang that hymn, I will stand on every promise of your word. Do we stand on that promise of what is to come? What God has for us. Much of what it will be is revealed to us, and yet it's beyond anything we can really understand, isn't it? It's beyond anything our finite minds can ever take on board. That lovely picture we get at the end of the book of Revelation. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice. Now wait for this. I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. And when the kingdom is fully, finally revealed, and God's redeemed people dwell with him forever. There's the fullness of what it means, that it's his good pleasure to give us the kingdom. So believer, whatever comes, whatever tribulations are yet here, though in God's goodness we experience so many blessings here, don't we? So many tokens of his love and care. But whatever comes, if you are trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are already a member of the kingdom of God, and he is your king, and you belong to him. And yes, we stand on the promise. We have a place promised. We have a place assured. Jesus put it across in much more homely terms in their way in John chapter 14. In my Father's house are many rooms. Well, the CSV says many rooms. Rooms actually is too vague. It's too flat. No pun intended. And the traditional AV, many mansions, is actually rather too grand for the point that Jesus is actually making there. What the Greek word means is many dwelling places, many abiding places. The same root word that is used in John 15 when he says, abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit unless it abide in the tree, no more can you unless you abide in me. Abide, live, dwell, belong. That's what Jesus is saying. There are many, many places, one for every one of his people. There's a place for you, Christian. It's where you belong. You've got an eternal home. God has promised. And God gives what he promises. Believer, look to the promise. Look to the Savior who made it. Look to the Father whose good purpose it declares. It's a remarkable thing, really, you know. In that prayer, that Lord's Prayer, as we call it, that Jesus taught us, we rightly say, our Father in heaven, yours is the kingdom. Wondrously in grace, he says to his people, his flock, yours is the kingdom. I give you the kingdom. It is my good pleasure. Your place is secure. Your Savior has secured it for you. He has done everything needful and made it your own. Fear not, little flock. Well, in fact, finally, that little flock, we're told, will be revealed in all its eternal fullness as a great multitude whom no one could number from every nation, tribe, people, and language. Fear not. Believer, if you know the Lord Jesus Christ, if by grace he is your Lord, your Savior, your place is there. It is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Amen.